Welcome this morning to one of our adult Bible classes. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24, shall we? Oh, in our study of the Olivet Discourse, we have come to the midst of a consideration of the second major event, which our Lord discusses in this sketch of Israel's future from the point of their rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The first major event, you will recall, was the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, and this was sketched for us by the Gospel writer Luke in chapter 21, verses 20 to 24. Now, the second major event is the tribulation period. This tribulation period is outlined for us in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 28. It is really the antitype of the destruction of Jerusalem that took place at 70 AD. It is the final fulfillment of the announced judgment that the Lord passed upon the Jewish nation for the rejection of the prophets, and particularly for the rejection of Him. It is the last great sign that the Lord gives to the inquiring disciples concerning His return, His advent, and the establishment of the kingdom. So this morning we are considering still further then the study of the tribulation period as it's recorded in Matthew 24, verses 4 to 28. Now, we suggested last week that this major section falls into two subsections. That is, in verses 4 to 14, you have a general survey of the tribulation period. And in verses 15 to 28, you have the specific sign that the Lord puts His finger on. And so we've been studying the general survey, verses 4 to 14. We've suggested that it falls into two periods of time, which we will substantiate further in just a moment. The tribulation period, that seven-year future period, when God will once again take up Israel and work with them. The first 3.5 years occupy verses 4 to 8, and we have labeled that first half of the tribulation period the beginning of sorrows, from the phrase found in verse 8. From verse 9 down to verse 14, you have the second half of the tribulation period, which we have called the Great Tribulation. Now, this phrase comes from the phrase in verse 21, where it says, "For then shall be great tribulation." It also comes from Revelation chapter 7, where we read of those who came out of the great tribulation. And so we're suggesting that the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period is called the great tribulation. Now, in our study last week, we suggested that there were four major events outlined for us in the Word of God that will feature the Great Tribulation. We have suggested that these features, of course, have always been with us during the church history age. We've seen them in local aspects, not particularly intense aspects, but we've seen them. But the thing that we have been impressed with, friends, in our study to this point, I hope, is this: that in the tribulation period, these features will become both universal and intense. And as we are living in our generation today and seeing the spreading of the universal impact of these features and the growing intensity of these features, we are suggesting that it is very possible that by taking these items and relating them to our day and age, and seeing the growing universality and intensification of them, that what we actually may have are signs of the times. That is, these things could well indicate to us how close we are to the return of Jesus Christ, to the rapture of the church, and to the tribulation period. Now, we studied just really very briefly the first two last week and mentioned the martyrdom of the tribulation saints. It's going to be one of the features of the tribulation period. Many of those who are saved in the tribulation will be martyred. The second feature was the rise of false prophets, and we considered that just very briefly. The one that we closed with last week was our consideration of the third one, the abounding of lawlessness. And we related that very much to the trend that seems to prevail today. Its universal aspect is certainly taking form. the intensification of lawlessness certainly cannot help but be appreciated by anyone who follows current events. And we suggested at the close of our lesson last week that the abounding of lawlessness, as perhaps it's beginning to take place today, could well be setting the scene for the man of sin, for lawlessness, as it shall prevail the entire face of this earth when anarchy shall break loose in the great tribulation period. Now we want to also notice in Revelation chapter 24, verses 12 and 13, that the Lord tells us of another effect or result of this particular aspect of the great tribulation. Notice what it says in verse 12. He says, "And because iniquity or lawlessness shall abound," notice, "the love of many shall grow cold." Now the Lord gives us one clear result then of the abounding of lawlessness in the great tribulation, and that is that the love of many shall grow cold. I think of what it is suggesting here very simply is that many, many folk in the tribulation period will withdraw from their association with God's people and their professed love for Christ and their professed association with God's people will be completely exposed by the great tribulation. That is, under the tremendous assault of tribulation, many shall withdraw from their Christian associations, and many shall withdraw from their professed love for Jesus Christ. Now we know from our study, particularly in Hebrews last year under Dr. Johnson, from our study in James and many other passages in the New Testament, that one of the signs and tests of genuineness of faith is perseverance under trials and tribulations. Continuance proves genuineness. And what the Lord is suggesting here is that under the assault of the great tribulation, many shall withdraw, thereby indicating that all they were professing believers. The tribulation period will act as a great refiner then, and it shall expose the difference between those who are genuinely born again and those who are merely professing believers. Now this provides the background for one of the most difficult and controversial verses in the Olivet Discourse and perhaps in the New Testament as well. It's our 13th verse. Because in relation to the same context, the Lord goes on and says, "But." So here is a contrast now with what he has just said at the end of 13. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And this, of course, has given rise to many, many questions, and it's a very difficult little phrase. There are three words in it that must attract our attention. And I think if we can define these three words, look at them carefully in the light of the context and in the Bible, that we shall simply and clearly understand what the verse is suggesting. The first word is the end. He that shall endure unto the end. Now what on earth does the Lord have in mind when he uses this word to endure unto the end? Well, if you've been with us in our study, you've already been impressed with the fact that this is a frequent phrase. Notice what it says, please, in verse 3 of this same 24th chapter. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" The end of the age. These are Jewish disciples living in the Jewish age, and they are asking when will be the end of the Jewish age. Notice what it says in verse 6. "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." What end? The end of the Jewish age. Notice what it says in verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now the phrase is used then, the word is used three times in one of the words that come from it, used in verse 3. So it really means that four times, in our English translation at least, we have the word end. Now what is it talking about? What is the end? Well, it's the end of this Jewish age, the end of the tribulation period, which will then bring into effect the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. So when the Lord says, "He that endures to the end," he is saying that he that endures to the end of the tribulation period, to the end of the Jewish period of history, the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Have you got the point? That's the end. Now the second word that is crucial is endure. He says, he that shall endure unto the end. Now, how one interprets that word, it seems to me, to rest upon the disjunctive word at the beginning of the verse. But. So I see the enduring in verse 13 as a contrast with what I have at the end of verse 12. At the end of verse 12, the love of many shall grow cold, but he that shall endure. So many under the fires of the tribulation period will withdraw from Christian faith, from Christian profession, and from their allegiance to Christ, thereby testifying that they are not the children of God. But, says the Lord, the one that endures, or, let's put in another word, the one that is steadfast, the one that's faithful, the one that sticks to it unto the end, the one who maintains his allegiance to Christ in the midst of the great tribulation, and he maintains that allegiance to Christ to the end of the tribulation. Notice what it says of him. That person shall be saved. He'll be saved. Now that's, of course, the third word that we must consider. The word saved is used in at least two senses in the New Testament. One, spiritually. That is, he will be spiritually saved. And I think that certainly, from what we have said so far, you would recognize that that could be part of the context. That is, by his endurance during the great tribulation, the person will demonstrate the genuineness of his salvation. That person who endures is saved. He's a saved person. He has demonstrated the genuineness of his faith. He's not saved by enduring. His endurance witnesses and testifies to the genuineness of his faith. But I do not think that that is exactly what the verse is teaching. Because it seems to me in our context now that the salvation is not a spiritual salvation. It's a physical salvation. The one who endures to the end shall be saved. He will be saved physically from the tribulation period to go into the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ will reign on this earth. And we shall come to it as we come to the end of our Olivet Discourse and discover that those who go into the millennial kingdom and those who are the first citizens in Christ's earthly reign on this earth, those who go into it are those who are redeemed and converted during the tribulation period. So the one who endures to the end, he sticks to it, he demonstrates the genuineness of his faith, that person is saved physically from the tribulation period and enters physically into the millennial kingdom, and he enjoys the reign of Jesus Christ when he reigns on this earth. Now it seems to me that this then is basically the point that our Lord has in mind when he speaks in verse 13. Let's quickly move on to consider the fourth feature of the great tribulation period. It is the universal spread of the gospel. And let's read again verse 14. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And so what we discover as another feature of the tribulation period is that the gospel of the kingdom will be universally spread throughout the entire earth. This isn't a different gospel message. That's one of the accusations often brought against dispensationalists. We are often accused of having different gospels. One gospel, the gospel of grace, is taught today. In the tribulation period, another gospel will be taught, the gospel of the kingdom. And that is not true. This is precisely the same gospel message that John the Baptist taught, that our Lord taught while he was on earth. It's the good news that the kingdom is about to take place, that the kingdom is at hand. It's the good news that the reign of Jesus Christ is about to fall. And this is the message that is going to be spread earthwide. It will contain the message of the cross. And it will demand on the part of those who hear the gospel a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Those who do respond and who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. And if they persist, as they will, if they are truly saved through the tribulation period, they will be saved to enter into the millennial kingdom on earth. If they are martyred, as many of them will be, they will come back with the Lord as he comes back to reign on this earth. But we shall study that in a little more detail in the future. This universal spread of the gospel will take place through the preaching of the 144,000. They are going to be the servants of the Lord, Jewish persons who are sealed so that they will not be slain and not be martyred. They are protected by God during the tribulation period to universally spread the gospel. Many will be saved during that tribulation period. We are inclined to feel that anyone who has an opportunity to hear the gospel today and who rejects Jesus Christ as their Savior will not be able to be saved during that tribulation period. Now that's based on the phrase in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which tells us that during the tribulation many shall be made by God to believe the lie of the Antichrist. And it's very difficult to substantiate categorically, but it seems consistent with the Word of God and with God's character that those who are, during our age, reject the gospel and who do not receive Jesus Christ, many of them will enter into the tribulation period because they are not born again, they do not go to be with Christ at the rapture, so they will be in the tribulation period. But during that time, they will not have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. They will be deceived and they will believe the lie of the Antichrist. However, many will be converted. And it will be mainly through the preaching of the 144,000. And those who are converted enter into the kingdom. That's why it's called the gospel of the kingdom. When one receives it, he enters into the kingdom and he enjoys the earthly reign of Jesus Christ. It was one of our very famous and prominent Canadians, Oswald Smith, who used to use this verse as a club for missions. And he used to go around, and he still does, I suppose, use it as a club, particularly over young people, and say that we ought to be out evangelizing the world because Jesus Christ will not come back again until all the world has been evangelized. Now, that's not what the verse teaches. The verse says that that universal spread of the gospel will take place in the tribulation period. And it shall be a universal spread of the gospel at that particular time. Now let me, if I can, just very quickly summarize what we have then in verses 4 to 14. This is a passage of the Olivet Discourse, number one, that relates to the tribulation period, not to the destruction of Jerusalem. It relates to the tribulation period. That is because of its parallel with the seals in Revelation chapter 6. And because of the frequent use of the word end. So it's a tribulation period context that we are talking about. Verses 4 to 14 are a survey of the whole tribulation period. It talks about the beginning of sorrows, and at the end of verse 14 it says, then the end shall come. So we conclude that verses 4 to 14 give us a survey of the whole of the tribulation period. Now the important thing for us to keep in mind is that this tribulation period is presented by our Lord as the end of the Jewish period of history. The end of the long period of time from the restoration under Nehemiah to the advent of Jesus Christ when he shall reign on this earth. And I hope that this little chart will put in our minds somewhat of a panoramic development of what we are talking about. Here is the death of Jesus Christ, Israel's rejection of their Messiah. As a result, the kingdom that he promised is postponed. It shall someday come. He shall reign on this earth. That's the millennium. He offered it and promised it here. They rejected the king, so the millennial kingdom, his reign on earth, has been postponed. In the postponement, there is a parenthetical period as far as Old Testament writers are concerned. They never saw this 2,000 years in which you and I are living, the church period. And the Lord introduces something new. He builds his church, and his church is his heavenly people in contrast with Israel, his earthly people. Now the next program in God's great prophetic event is the rapture. The Lord shall come to the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, and the church will be raptured from this earth. And that's the next event. And what we are suggesting is this, that because of the characteristics of the tribulation period becoming universal and intense in our day, what we may be seeing are certain signs that indicate we are coming very, very close to the rapture. The next event will be the rapture of the church, and every truly born-again child of God will be taken from this earth to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, following the rapture, then comes the tribulation period. It's a 7-year period. And we have suggested that it falls into two periods of time. We shall look at that in little detail in just a moment. We are naming the first 3.5 years the beginning of sorrows. They are the beginning labor pains, which ultimately will bring forth the birth of the new age. The second 3.5 years we have called the Great Tribulation. And this is when the labor pains become intense and ultimately then do bring forth and give birth to the millennial kingdom. At the end of the second three and a half years, at the end of the tribulation period, we have the second advent. And that's when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. It's outlined for us, and it'll be our lesson next week in Matthew 24. And with that advent, there comes the regathering of Israel, and then the earthly reign of Jesus Christ during the 1,000 years, the millennial reign of our Lord. So Matthew 24, verses 4 to 14, give us a survey of the tribulation period. Now when you come to verse 15, down to verse 28, you move to one specific sign in the tribulation period. And let's read those verses because we would like to look at them for the second half of our lesson this morning. This is the specific sign now that somewhere fits in to the tribulation period that has been surveyed. In verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto those who are with child, and to those who nurse children in those days. But pray that your flight be neither in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And we will conclude our reading there, because that's as far as we will study today. And next Sunday, in the will of the Lord, we will move on to consider the second advent, then, of our Lord. What is the specific sign? Well, it's clearly laid out for us here in verse 15. It's the abomination of desolation. And that's what we'd like to try to study for a few moments this morning and see if we can understand what the Lord is referring to here when he speaks of this specific sign. When you see the abomination of desolation, then, he says, with all haste flee, move, head for the hills. The abomination was a specific sign given to us by the Lord. Now, we would like to look at four things in connection with this specific sign, if we can quickly, and see if we can just get exactly in our minds what the Word of God teaches concerning this. The time. When does this abomination take place? Will you turn back with me, please, to Daniel chapter 9? Now, you'll recall that our Lord specifically refers to Daniel. He says that it's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And when you turn back to the book of Daniel, this abomination is in fact referred to three times by Daniel. Notice what it says, please. This will help us to understand the time. We're at the end of Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks is given to us. These 70 weeks are 77s. The word week really is something like our word dozen. Our word dozen means 12 of anything. 12 horses, 12 bananas, 12 days. And the word that's translated here, weeks, means 7 of anything. It could mean 7 bananas or 7 days or 7 months. We understand from what already has taken place that it's 7 years. So it's a period of 70 times 7, 490 years of Israelite history outlined for us by the Lord. Now notice in verse 26, it says, "After 62 years, 2 weeks, plus the previous 7 weeks, which means now that after 69 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city." Now that recalls to our minds the destruction of Jerusalem. After the Messiah is cut off, the city is going to be destroyed. By whom? The Romans. And this verse refers to the prince of the people that shall come. So here we have a reference to some prince or some dignitary or some leader in Rome. The prince that shall come, of the people that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and with the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now notice, And he, who is the he? It's the prince that shall come. Verse 26, that prince that shall come is identified with Rome, the people that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. He, the Roman prince, the head of the revived Roman Empire, he shall confirm the covenant with the many, referring to Israel, for 1 week, that is for 7 years. And in the midst of the week, this is our basis for suggesting that the tribulation period falls into two periods of time. In the midst of the week, notice, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Now, that's a very difficult phrase to understand. Let me tell you the way Mr. H.A. Ironside translates it. He says that on the wing of an abomination shall one come who will make desolation. One is going to come on the wing of an abomination. And that one who comes on the wing of an abomination is going to make desolation. The verse goes on to say that he will make that desolation even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon, and notice this change, upon the desolator. And this is the way that word should be translated. It's a person. Upon the desolator. And so what you have in verse 27, friends, very simply, is a breakdown of the 70th week, the tribulation period, in its three components. Its beginning, its middle, and its end. How does it begin? It begins with a covenant that's made between the head of the revived Roman Empire and the Jewish nation. Now that covenant, I propose, has two basic clauses. One, a political clause. Israel is given its land, it's given certain rights, and its ability to resettle. The second is a religious clause. They are given freedom of worship. It's very interesting to notice that there is reference here to sacrifices and oblations. And it's very significant that in the tribulation period, Israel will have its temple. Isn't that very interesting? Wonder what's going to happen to the Mosque of Omar. Because it's built today on the site of the temple. And one cannot possibly conceive of Israel, the Jews, building a temple in any other spot than that. But in this tribulation period, Israel will have a temple. And I suppose that the temple will be built on that same spot where the old temple was built. They'll have a temple and they'll be offering their sacrifices. And through this covenant, the prince will give to the Jews freedom of religion. And the Jewish religion will be reestablished with the offering of sacrifices in their temple. But in the middle of the week, something is going to happen. And the one who made the covenant is going to break that covenant. And with the breaking of the covenant, he's going to cause the sacrifices to cease. That is, he is going to take from the Jewish nation their freedom of religion. Their freedom of worship. And with the taking of the freedom of religion and worship, causing their Jewish sacrifices to cease, the third thing is that he's going to set up an abomination. Turn with me, please, to chapter 11, just over the page. This is the second reference to our passage. Chapter 11 and verse 31. It says, and foresters shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and notice, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Turn to the last reference in chapter 12, just over the page, and in verse 11. Here are the three references now to the abomination made by Daniel. It says, and verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's your 3.5 years. From the time when the sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination is set up, there shall be 3.5 years. Our conclusion then, friends, very simply on the basis of this is, that this abomination will be set up in the middle of the tribulation period. The time is in the midst of the week, after the first beginning of sorrows, and then before the great tribulation, in the middle of the week, the abomination will be set up. What is the abomination? Well, there have been all kinds of interesting theories concocted here, and it'd be fun to take a little time to consider them and to shoot them full of holes. Some people used to think it was Antiochus Epiphanes. Some used to think that it was the Roman legions. Some very prominent Bible teachers today teach that it was Rome in 70 AD. Some consider that it was the Zealots who desecrated the temple before 70 AD. What is this abomination? And we are running out of time, so let me suggest to you that in the Old Testament, oftentimes, the abomination is a heathen idol or a heathen sacrifice. Now, if you will take my word for it, let me give you my basis. It's in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 19, that you have specifically the idol called an abomination. There are many, many instances of this in the Old Testament. Perhaps the most frequent use of the word abomination is in relation to idolatry. I conclude then that the identity of this abomination is that it's an idol or it's an image. And isn't it interesting that we have noticed from Daniel that this idol or this image will be set up in the temple of Jerusalem, in the holy place in that temple. And it will be set up in the midst of the tribulation period. Now, let's just see if we can identify very quickly the author. Who is going to do this? I've already given you one clue, and let me give you a couple more. From Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the one who sets up this abomination is the head of the revived Roman Empire. He, the first word, he is the prince of the previous verse, and that prince is the one who's related with the people who shall come and who shall destroy the temple and the city in 70 AD. So the author of this abomination then, the one who sets it up, is the head of the revived Roman Empire. Will you turn real quickly with me to two other passages, because I think you'll be wanting to have these in your mind or in your notes. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice what it says in verses 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 say, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now that's a very significant verse. And this identifies the author of the abomination as the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We conclude then that the man of sin, who sets himself up as God, and who sits, as we shall see, in the form of an image or an idol in the holy place in the temple of Jerusalem, this man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 is precisely the same person as is the head of the revived Roman Empire in Daniel chapter 9. Now there's a third passage you should know, and turn over just quickly to Revelation chapter 13, please. Revelation chapter 13 contains the account of the two beasts. In the first part of the chapter, we have the person who, in fact, is worshipped and sets himself up as God. When you come to the second part of the chapter, you have the second beast, and one of his ministries, as we shall see, is to incite and direct worship toward the first beast. Notice what it says concerning this second beast in 13, verse 11. "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, causeth the earth and them who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by a sword and did live. And he hath power to give," now that word should be translated breath, not life. "He has power to give breath unto the image." One of the great miracles that this false prophet will do is that he will cause the image that is set up in the holy place to appear as though it's come to life, to appear as though it's breathing. "He will give breath unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of that beast should be killed.
And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark on his right hand on his foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell except he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now may I cut through this very simply and quickly to suggest that the head of the revived Roman Empire, Daniel 9, the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, the first beast, Revelation 13, who is worshipped, is all summarized in our one common word, the Antichrist. And the author of this image is, in fact, the Antichrist. He shall establish himself as God. And one of the things that he shall do is break his covenant with the Jewish people, and he shall put an image of himself in the holy place of the temple in Jerusalem. He shall forbid the Jewish people, as well as the world, of course, religious freedom, and shall enforce upon everyone the worship of himself. This is the enforced world worship of the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation period. Those who refuse to worship him are slain. That's why many of the tribulation saints will be slain during that tribulation period. Now, this is the author. This seems to me very suggestive, friends, and if I had the time, I would like to just take a spring out onto a rabbit trail, into one of the tangents, and suggest to you that it seems to me if what we are seeing about us today is in fact a sign of the time, that this could very much in fact be the culmination of what we know today as the ecumenical movement. This will be a world worship, a world religion. It will be an enforced religion. The head of it will be the Antichrist, the head of the revived Roman Empire, and he shall put an image of himself in the temple, the holy place in Jerusalem, and force all to worship him. This is the world religion that ultimately takes place, and it's at the Great Tribulation period. What's the significance of it all? Very simply, this is what triggers the Great Tribulation. This is the trigger of the whole thing. It's when he establishes himself as God and compels everyone to worship him that the Great Tribulation breaks. Many will not worship him. He sets and rules with an iron hand. And this is when anarchy, this is when rebellion and death and wars and tremendous desolations will take place. Now that's the significance of this word desolation. It is the abomination that makes for desolation. This is really what the phrase is suggesting. The abomination will be set up, and that abomination is going to cause all kinds of desolations around the earth. Revelation chapter 6 to 19 spell out the desolations. The seals and the trumpets and the bowls. The things that fall upon the earth are the desolations that come as a result of this person, the Antichrist, setting himself up and ruling. It ultimately produces desolations on the part of this earth. Now, it's interesting, and we should notice this because we'll come to it in detail in a few lessons, but the desolator, that is the one, the author, the one who sets up the image of himself that ultimately brings great desolation, the desolator, according to Daniel 9:27, will be judged at the end of those 3.5 years. This triggers the whole Great Tribulation period that shall, in its universal impact and in its intensity, be, as the Lord says, a time such as the world has never seen, nor sees, nor ever shall see. It is in the light of this that the admonition of the Lord to the Jewish people is to flee. He says, make all haste. When you see the abomination set up in the temple, run. Israel, and of course, it's the believing Israel that he particularly is talking to, the faithful, the elect, the remnant. When you see that abomination, run, because this is the sign that the end is about to take place. And prior to that end, tremendous desolations are going to fall upon the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, he says, those desolations will be so intense that unless I shorten the days, the elect would not survive. Now this brings us to the promise of the Lord in verse 22. What does he mean by shortening the days? Does it mean they're going to be less than 24-hour days? I don't really think so. It seems to me that what he is suggesting here is an abbreviating of the period of time when this Antichrist will rule and the judgments and the desolations will fall upon this earth. My answer to the question is a very simple one. instead of the whole 7 years when this Antichrist rules and desolations fall, the Lord has reduced it to 3.5 years. That is, the great tribulation will only be 3.5 years of the 70th week. And that is God's matchless grace. If it were the whole 7 years, then he says the elect wouldn't even survive. There would be tremendous desolations that will take place. We must ask ourselves very simply, why the tribulation? Why does the Lord give us this revelation? What is it all about? Let me suggest, just in sentences, if I can, 3 or 4 reasons. Number one, the tribulation, friends, will be Satan's finest hour. His man will be on the throne and he will rule on this earth. The tribulation is Satan's finest hour. And if you want to know what Satan's design and his program and his plan is, look to the great tribulation period. That is his finest hour. The second, it is man's final product. When the rapture takes place, the restraint of God upon lawlessness will be removed. And man then will do on this earth what he wants to do. He will produce what he wants to produce. And what will that product be? It will be anarchy, and it will be a tremendous hell on earth. This is man's product. This is what man will do with the earth. This is what man will do with creation. This is what man will do with himself when God's hand of restraint is removed at the rapture of the church. It's man's final product. Thirdly, it's Israel's refining hour. God is going to cause the tribulation period to act as a refining fire, and from that refinement, from that tribulation period, he is going to purify to himself some from the nation of Israel who will be the remnant of God. It's a beautiful picture. We've mentioned it several times in relation to the restoration period. The tribulation period is God's refinement of the nation of Israel when he brings forth from it some fine gold and some very precious material for himself. Last of all, the tribulation period exposes what God's character really is like. He shall judge Israel because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. He is righteous. He shall shorten the days because he is a merciful and a gracious God. And as I look at the tribulation period, I think, a demonstration in history of the character of our God. In the light of this, let us rejoice, let us love him, because he has for us today provided the promise of a deliverance from that tribulation period. And in that tribulation period, he has provided a tremendous demonstration of what it means to reject Jesus Christ and what it can mean for the person who comes to him and receives the Lord as his Savior. He's a holy and a merciful God. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we shall consider the second advent of our Lord. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we do ask now that thou wilt give us, first of all, a clear understanding of thy word on these subjects. We realize that they can be very confusing and very difficult to really grasp. We pray that you will help us to understand the chronology. Help us to see the sequence of events, and especially, Lord, help us to see the significance of these things that we are studying. We pray that it might, as true prophecy must always do, motivate us to love thee, to serve thee, and to be faithful to thee. We ask now for thy blessing upon thy word this day as it's ministered in our lives. God grant that we will have the grace to respond to it in faithful obedience to thyself. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.